wouldn't look like, would it?
No.
So love is not easily understood by us. Many times we would say what a mother does when she spanks her child is not loving, wouldn't we? That doesn't seem loving, does it?
No.
But isn't it loving?
Yes.
You see, when it's the word of the Lord, it's loving. When it's the deed of the Lord, it's loving. So when you see someone that's downcast, or when you yourself are downcast, what do you need? What do they need? Okay. You must have wisdom then to speak the word that will bring forth life. And that will make the heart glad. If you see someone depressed, that is not right. What do they need? A word. The word from the Lord. Here's what it says. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word, a pure word, a true word, this is what will make the heart glad. This is what will make us glad. So isn't that a wonderful thing to know? It isn't medicine. Medicine won't do it. It isn't friendship. Friendship won't do it either. It isn't, things going someone's way. That won't do it. A good word. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible wants, is to speak the truth to them, is to find out what God's word is. So I want you to memorize that. Let's say it together. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. Okay, one more time. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. All right, so now we know how to take care of ourselves and others to always stay in happiness. What's the secret? A good word. Okay, well, that's all right. Go ahead.
Heaviness in the heart of man makes him stoop, but a good word makes him glad.
Right. Okay. I believe that probably has a physical, that also could relate to the physical body. But primarily here it's talking about the heart. But if your heart is stooped, it may well affect a stooped body. In other words, you couldn't say that everyone who has a stooped body has a stooped heart. But I would say there could be some kind of a connection there, that when your heart is bad, just watch, here's someone who's sad. You see? It just, your body immediately responds in the same way. You can almost tell what's going on in my heart by just watching my body. Watch my face and watch my body. You know, you can almost see it's hard to go down here. You see what I'm saying? And it's hard to be up here. It's hard. You see what I'm saying? It's natural for the body to stoop over when the heart is sad. And it's natural for everything, you know. So there is a connection between the physical and the emotional and the spiritual. But mostly this is talking about spiritual ones. You see someone who's depressed or cast down, or when you yourself are, you need a good word. A good word is going to, because what's a bad word? What's a bad word?
To cut someone down or tell them that you're ugly or something.
Okay, that would almost be like kind words, nice words again. But what if a good word makes glad, what kind of word makes sad?
Bad.
An evil word, or a bad word, or an untrue word, an impure word, or a confused word, you see? So a good word makes happy, then you know why people are not happy. They're not listening to good words. Anyone who's not happy is not listening to good words. Anyone who is lacking joy is listening to unhappiness. Look at here in verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. So when you're thinking evil, there can be no happiness in you. But when you're thinking peace, thinking of building people up, there's joy and happiness in you. See how simple it is? These are laws of God. And you right away can understand everything. You can be wise by what we're teaching you tonight. You can become very wise. Okay. What is your memory verse?
Proverbs 12:25.
All right. What is it?
Heaviness
in the heart of man maketh stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. Good. That's great, Myron. Amen. Praise God. What are you going to do the next time you feel sad?
Good word. Have a good word.
Okay, reading the word is one way to get a good word, isn't it? But and that's the obvious way. That's the obvious way. Okay, praise the Lord. Seeking the Lord, it's good. Okay, now last time I taught you about the temple, take out a piece of paper. Take out a piece of paper, rip it out. Rip out a piece of paper right out of your notebook. Does anyone need a piece of paper?
Well,
Yeah, it should be all right, but it'd be good, yeah, to have a separate piece of paper. Okay, I want you to draw the temple. I want you to draw the temple.
Can't we use my temple words?
No, I want you to draw it, Solomon's temple. No, just freehand, freehand. Just rough drawing. Good. Okay. Huh? No, yeah, we don't need this. It's not on, is it?
Yeah, it turns on.
In the temple, and space is in the temple, everything is in the temple. The festivals are in the temple, everything is in the temple. If you understand this one thing, you can understand everything. God is building a house. And we are at that point in world history right now, just before the end, when the curtain is about to be ripped away. Now, I said the curtain's already gone in the spirit. Okay? And insofar as we are Christians, the curtain is gone for us, because the saints don't have a curtain either. But the world yet still has a curtain that is a division between them and God. And if they don't get into Christ Jesus, what will happen to them? They will never make it. They must be in the high priest. They must join the priests. They must be part of the people of God. Otherwise, they don't make it. So as soon as the veil is ripped, it's all over with. Because then the real temple takes place. And who is the real temple? Us. Because we are the house of God. Do you see that? God is building a house. All right, let's look at that. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. I want you to see this. This is very, very interesting. All right. I'm sorry, it's chapter 3. Chapter 3. Let's start from the first verse there. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's us, consider the apostle and high priest, that's Jesus, of our confession, Christ Jesus. So that's a good verse, by the way, for Jesus being the high priest. That's a better verse than the other one I gave you. Hebrews, all right, chapter 3, verse 1. Now here we go to verse 2. Who was faithful? Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him. Who appointed Jesus? Ileana? Who appointed Jesus? God the Father. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. So, who appointed Moses? Who appointed Moses? God the Father. God the Father appointed Moses. God the Father appointed Jesus. Who was the greater, Moses or Jesus?
Jesus.
Who represents the Old Testament?
Moses.
Who represents the New Testament?
Jesus.
Jesus is greater than Moses. Who wrote of Jesus?
Moses.
Moses. Right. If you believe Moses, who will you believe also?
Jesus.
Right. Moses said in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, another prophet God will raise up. Listen to him. When Jesus was baptized, God spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." On the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him." So this was the one of whom Moses spoke. In John, the 5th chapter, the 49th verse, it says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness to me." And he also said, "Moses wrote of me." So now you see the whole Old Testament is finished in Jesus. Why? Because God's building a house. Now let's look at this. For this man, Moses, was counted worthy, I'm sorry, for this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So how much glory did Moses had? Great glory, but not as great as Jesus. Inasmuch, here's the difference between them, as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Who is the builder of the house?
Jesus.
All right, Jesus, but really God is the builder of the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Okay, but God specifically here, now the Father, and he's going to use Jesus as a son. The God, the Father, is going to use Jesus, the Son. But Jesus is God, so you're right. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken thereafter. So what was Moses, a son or a servant?
Servant.
What was Jesus, a son or a servant?
Son.
Jesus was also a servant, but he was also a son. And he was more importantly a son, but he was a son who was a servant. But Christ as a son over his own house. What's the difference if you walk into a house and the servant says, "You can't come in"? Well, that servant has a lot of power and authority, doesn't he? But what if the son of the house comes along, or the owner of the house comes along and says, "You can come in"? Who has more authority and power?
The son.
But who has more authority and power between you and the servant?
The servant.
The servant. So the servant is powerful, but the son is more powerful. The servant has great power. He who keeps the law has great power over he who is debauched and lives in sin. Great power. But he who keeps grace, who lives in Christ, has greater power even than the law. Do you see that? The man who lives in sin has no power. The man who lives by the law has much power. But the man who lives in grace has the most power. Do you see that? Grace is even greater than the law because it includes it. Do you see that? Someone who tells the truth, there's a very powerful person. We just read that in the book of Proverbs. It said a deceitful man goes down, a righteous man goes up, doesn't it? A deceitful man loses everything, a righteous man gains everything, and so on. Say it again.
A sinner and third one was the
blood. Okay. A sinner and then someone who keeps the law and then a saint who lives in grace in Christ Jesus. So now Jesus is not a sinner, but he's not just a law keeper. He is also a law keeper, but he's also beyond the law in the sense that he has the law written in him. In other words, it's one thing to keep the law. It's another thing to want to keep it. Isn't it? It's another thing to be able to keep it. It's another thing to be it. We are the law. If we're born again, you don't have to talk me into loving you. I do love you. You see the difference? Some say, you ought to love your brother. Is that law or is that grace? Huh? You ought to be more loving. That says you're not, but you ought to be. You ought to act that way. But you know, you don't have to talk me into acting that way because I am that way. I do love you. Now all I need to do is act that way. Since that's who I really am, I need to act that way. Matt, you need to forgive so-and-so because you love him. Not you need to forgive someone or you're a bad boy. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? The law says you're a bad boy, but act right. And I'll reward you. But grace says you aren't a bad boy because I made you a good boy. Do you believe that? And if you do, then you will act right. Because you are right. And just by saying the words, it creates it. You see that? And if you live in sin, it shows that you didn't believe it. This is a powerful new way to understand it. So Jesus is a son. What's he doing? Watch this. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? So, what is his house? What's the house? All right, what is the temple?
Jesus.
God the Father and God the Son, because we read that in Revelation. But what does it say here? It says he is building a house and that house are we. Do you realize we are the body of God? Does God have a body? No. Who are the hands and eyes and nose and mouth of God? We are the body, the temple, the house of God. We are the dwelling place of God. So you see, it's kind of like God's getting himself a body, doesn't it? Do you understand? Well, yeah, kind of in a way, right. To express himself to all creation outwardly, what is a body but something outward? You see? Now, to live in this life, you've got to have a body, don't you? Well, God made this creation and he wanted to express himself through spiritual men and women. So we are a spiritual house. So this is kind of a way of saying that God is a house and we are a house and it's a spiritual house that he's building. It's kind of the outward aspect of God. And yet it's truly God because God can't have a separate aspect. You see? So God is the temple, we are the temple. We're bound together. We're one. We've been united. We're like man and wife. Do you see that? You can't now have a builder and a house. Now you've got to have that the guy who lives in the house is the house. And the house is the guy. You know, I mean, the thing is so intimate. It's like, it's hard to describe what it's like. But that's why they say the bride and the bridegroom. And that's why they say the house and the dweller. And that's why they say the head and the body. Because they're intimate terms. Intimate terms. That's why they call us living stones. They don't just say stones. They say, this is a living house. One like you'd almost water it and plant it. You see? So the church is often called the house of God or the household of God. So this is something different than your normal thinking. Can you move? Can you see how we can do that? Can you see how you can start talking about a house and pretty soon we're talking about God? You know, pretty soon we're talking about righteousness. We're talking about very physical things and pretty soon we're talking about spiritual things. Can you see that? That's why it says in heaven there's no temple. Because God's the temple. But remember, we are the temple. We are the city. We are the house. We are the dwelling place of God. All right. If. Now, When you see an if, what do you know?
It's not for sure.
Possibly.
Correct. That's correct. It's in the subjunctive mood. How many know what the subjunctive mood is? It's not the indicative mood. When you see the indicative, it says, ye are the house. This one is not in the indicative mood. It's in the subjunctive mood. It says, ye are the house if. If what? Not if you start, but if you finish. Here it goes. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. You're not a Christian because you started out as one. Don't you think, well, I've been a Christian for a year, so I guess I'm one forever. It's not what it says. It says if you're a Christian, you'll endure to the end. That's what proves you're a Christian, is that you're keeping going on. Not that you were one 10 years ago, or you were one 5 months ago, or 5 minutes ago. It's, are you still one? Are you still going on? That shows that you're a Christian. You see that? So I say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian because I did something nice the other day. That doesn't prove you're a Christian, does it? Well, I read my Bible every day. I must be a Christian. All right. Now, what did I say were the 7 aspects or 8 aspects of the temple? Write them down. The 7 features or the 8 features of the temple, of the whole thing, all 3 places. Outer court, there's 3 in the outer court. There's 3 in the holy place, but actually I had 1 in between those 2, and then there's 1 beyond the curtain.
Do you count?
Yeah. Yeah. Start out with, how do you get into this place in the first place? You go through a, put that down as your number 1. And leave a little space so you can write other words next to each of these. Because all these have meanings and they all have time. Okay, what are the 3 things in the outer court? Name them. No, don't tell. Don't speak out loud. Just write them down. What are the 3 things in the outer court? What are the 3 things in the holy place? What's between the outer court and the holy place? What's between the holy place and the holy of holies? What's the thing in the holy of holies? One thing in the holy of holies. The door is one of them. That's the first one. You got to start through a door. Everybody starts through a gate or a door, an entry. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his court with praise. See that? That's why we sing that. That's how to come into the presence of God. That's not how to enter into his church. That's how to enter into God. That's how to come into God's presence, which is what the church is all about. What is the church about? But to express the presence of God, to come together to meet him in a new way. See, I can meet him in my own closet. Why do I need to come to church, Matt? Why come to church? Why not just stay at home? Can't I pray at home better than at church without any distractions? Christian fellowship. Do you know that you cannot know God alone? You can only know God fully through all the ways he has chosen to make himself known, and that includes your brothers and sisters. So you could not know God by being one brick. A house is made up of many bricks, isn't it? It's made up of floors and ceilings and roofs and windows and doors, all kinds of things. All right? Who has all 7?
Hello.
Okay, Tammy, read them. That's okay.
The door, the altar of incense, the lamp, the porch, the candlestick of the menorah, the table of showbread, the ark, and the mercy seat.
Okay. It's a little bit off, but it's very good. Very good. It's very so close that it's just very, very good. Okay, where did she make her mistake?
Is it altar of sacrifice?
That's correct. Altar of sacrifice, okay. Altar of sacrifice is the 2nd one. Right. Now see if you can go and correct your mistake yourself. Okay, who else has them? You do, Carl? Okay, go ahead. Right. Okay. That's good. You want to try it?
I'll bet them backwards or something. Do they have to be in order?
Yeah, they have to be in order. It's very important that they're in order. Extremely important. See, because this is how to approach God. You must know the order because you don't know how to approach God. You must know the order because you won't understand history. You must know the order because this is how you grow. Order is extremely important.
Okay. What was the order?
But if you were to forget everything, what are the 2 you want to remember? The 1st and the last. If you were to forget everything else, make sure you get in the door and make sure you know where you're going. You know, if you were to forget everything else, what's the 1st and what's the last? I am the Alpha and the Omega. Yes.
First and last.
Yeah.
Do we begin at the gate, the door? Mm-hmm. Then we have the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense, the labor. No.
The labor.
The labor, then the altar of incense.
No, that's.
Well, that's later.
Right.
Sorry.
Yeah, that's okay.
Okay, it's the gate, altar of sacrifice, the labor, the porch, the
candle,
the menorah.
Don't help him.
The menorah, the table of showbreads. And then the altar of incense,
right.
And the mercy seat, and right. The altar.
Right. I'm sorry, if I'd have had the board, I could have drawn this. But it's extremely important before the curtain to have that little altar of incense, because that's the thing that makes the house inside smoky. Inside where priests are is smoke. What does the smoke represent? If you were to go inside the house, outside the sun is shining. Inside, the candles are lit. In the Holy of Holies, it's absolutely dark except for the kind of glory of God. So God lights the inside. Natural light or cultural light or, you know, human light lights the outside. And the sunlight is so you can see that you approach God through different lights, can't you? That is natural light, creation, cultural light, and finally spiritual light. Can you see that man moves from being natural, kind of primitive, then to cultural, then to spiritual? Can you see that? Can you see man has kind of a progression there? That at first, a baby is very biological, you know? And then a baby is very cultural. And then a baby grows up to be spiritual. And that's when you're a full-grown person, is when you're spiritual. If you grow up to be biological, you see, someone who commits adultery is still a biological person. Do you see that? Someone who's moral is a cultural person. But someone who's truly spiritual is a spiritual person. That person not only is mature themselves, they know God. They're full of love. The person that's into adultery or into greed is still biological, physical, run by physical things. That person knows nothing of God. They know nothing of love, for God is love. That person has self-love. The cultural person actually is interested in other people, altruism, interested in loving others, helping others, being a good citizen, driving correctly, so on and so forth, keeping the law. This is a cultural person. They try to be helpful to mankind. This is not the highest. This still will lead you to hell. The highest thing to be is not a teenager. That would just make you a teenager, you might say. The highest thing is not to go yourself, biologically, with the peer group. The highest thing is to go with God. It's to be God's person, is to love God. Can you see that? See, you're beginning to use this temple now to have all kinds of understanding. Doesn't this make you see some things? Can you see some things from this? Well, you will, you know, whether you do or not, you're going to see some things. Okay, now, what I want you to do is tell me what those 7 or 8 things, depending on how many you listed, what they mean. The door is repentance. The altar of sacrifice is faith or salvation or blood or justification. Oh, you want to do it by yourselves? Okay.
No.
Okay. Well, I'll give you a test next week on everything we've done so far. So you get these down and memorize them. All right. The door is repentance. The altar is faith. But I'll accept also blood. I'll accept also salvation. And what did you say?
Justification.
I'll accept any of these words because they all mean the same thing. So it's the gospel. It's the good news. It's praise God. This is the message that we have. Watch the message now. Watch me. Watch the message. Doorway is repentance. This is the message we're preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see that? This is the message. 2 parts to it. Doorway, altar. I come into the door. Repent. I come in. The altar. Believe. Repent and believe. And the Bible says, repent, believe, and be baptized. 3 things, all outer court. Repent, believe, be baptized. All beginning, all physical, all natural. You see, this is how you become. The labor is baptism. Only it says baptisms in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. We're going to discuss that. So that it's baptisms, actually. But at any rate, you see, this is all for beginning Christians. Everything we're teaching here is for, you know, someone who's just starting, is you immediately must relate to the love of God dying for you, having a lamb on that sacrificial altar that's for you. You see, you could tell the whole gospel here. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for you. That's all right there in the furniture. Immediately, I can understand the whole gospel. As I walk in, the first thing I see is this sacrificial altar. I look up and I see a lamb cooking up there.
Yes.
Because that lamb was killed, his blood was taken. Where did his blood go? Where did they take the blood? Now watch. Here, I walk in the door. I don't need this. Are you having it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, then I will put it on. Maybe just hold it then. Okay. I walk in the door, and what did I do? I just repented. Now watch me repent. I want to hear the world. And then I hear the word repent. So I turn around. I have another mind. I change my thinking and come in the door. The first thing I see is the altar. I look up on the altar. I see a lamb smoking up there. Then I see the priest has cut his throat. Oh, the poor lamb. I feel so bad. What's wrong? This is a nice little lamb. The priest tells me, oh, we had to kill him because of the sins of the people. Oh, those naughty people should have died. It was your sins. Oh, I'm glad the people didn't die. You mean that lamb is for me? That innocent one is because I'm the guilty one? That lamb died for me, that poor little lamb? But I'm glad he died for me. I'm glad I didn't have to die like that and have my throat slit. Where are you going to take the blood? The priest walks down the stairs. He goes over to the laver. He washes his hands. He's clean. He's holy. He goes into the porch. He goes up the stairs. Goes in the porch. He can see by the light. He can look over at the showbread over there, and he can see the altar of incense. This is the high priest going to take this blood in. He's got this bowl in his hand. He goes up, and he offers prayer. He eats a little bread. He looks at the light. Smoke is filling the room. He goes and prays to God. Then he goes behind the curtain. He sneaks in, goes behind the curtain. See? Nobody else can go in there. And the priest couldn't go in there. Nobody knows how he got in there. I'm not saying nobody, but as far as I know, nobody knows how. It could be that they crawled under. It could be they had a parting of it. It could be it was a secret entrance. But no, they didn't just go right through. But nobody that I know has written it down how they got in. The point is, he goes in. All right. Now, once he's inside, it's pitch black in there. So what did he do? He has the bowl in one hand, but he had tongs in the other hand. And with those tongs outside, he had taken some of the coals from the altar of incense and put them in a little censer. And he took that censer in it, and these coals are red hot, so they have a little light. So he can just barely see with this censer inside there. Oh, and there's a rope tied to his leg. Tingle, tingle, tingle. And there's jingle bells on the bottom of his thing. There's little bells in there. So as he's walking around in the inside, praise the Lord, glory to God. He's praising God. He's worshiping God. There's a little rope tied in case he's a sinner and God won't accept him. God will kill him. And then somebody will have to drag him out because nobody can go in there without dying. Only the high priest can go in because he's got that blood, you see. So he takes that blood and it says, this is Ileana's blood. This is Ileana's blood because your life is in this blood. And God says, that's not Ileana's blood. He says, no, but this is a lamb's blood that died for Ileana. Oh, I see. And he says, this is also Byron's blood. This is Cara's blood. This is Susan's blood. And God says, okay, then it's all right if the innocent one died for the guilty, because I wouldn't accept Ileana's blood. I wouldn't accept Tammy's blood. I wouldn't accept it because those people are sinners. And now you, high priest, how about your blood? Oh, my blood's in there too. I also believe that this lamb is going to die for me, an innocent one for the guilty. So he takes that and he begins to sprinkle that. He puts a censer down, begins to sprinkle that all over this box in the middle of the room. What is this box? It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the mercy seat. There are two angels with large wings. They're called cherubim. No. And their wings are outspread like this. And they're hovering over this box. And in the middle is the Shekinah glory of God. I think they're facing each other. And in the middle is the seat, the throne of God, and there's glory. It's just like a ball of glory right there. And right in the middle then, they're worshiping God, and there's God seated up on this box. And inside the box, there's certain things. There's three things in that box.
Moses, the jar, the Ten Commandments, and
the jar of mammoth. The jar of mammoth. Okay, that's right. Those three things are extremely important. We won't go into them now. But anyway, he looks up, and he begins throwing the blood on all of this, and God smiles. And he can't see it. But if he doesn't die, that shows God smiles. In other words, if he makes it out, he knew God accepted it, didn't he? If he doesn't make it out, they have to drag him out and send another guy in.
Why would God kill him?
If he had any sin on him that he hadn't confessed, in other words, if he wasn't sincere, if he wasn't, you know, if he really didn't.
Just
if he was just doing it as a ritual.
Yeah.
All right. Now, he comes out, and what happens? He comes out. He's been in there for hours, perhaps, depending on how spiritual he is. He's in there for hours talking with God, meditating with God, saying, oh God, forgive the sins of the people. I've sinned. They've sinned. You know, but God, because of his blood, you said if we had this blood, everything would be all right. So God says, let me see the blood. Okay, I see it. He's put it on everything. He's sprinkled it on everything. Then he comes out with this bowl. He comes out with the bowl. He also sprinkled it on the people. Yeah. I think he did this afterward. I cannot remember this part, but it's not important at this point, whether he did it before or after. But at some point, he does sprinkle it on the people to show that they're cleansed. And so the people try to get that. Give me a little. Because they want to be covered up, you know? Because they say, I'm in there. He says, you're not in there. Yeah, that's my high priest. So when the high priest goes in, the people feel like they're in there because he's representing them. He's their representative. So Jesus is my representative to God, you see? So the high priest, so when he comes out the door, here he comes back out of the porch. He stands on the porch and he lifts his arms up like this. And what happens? All the people go, praise the Lord! Hallelujah! And they make a festal shout. Why? Because he says, your sins are forgiven. When they know that he's come back out, when they see him, that's like resurrection from the dead, isn't it? When they see him, they know everything's all right. And then they know their sins are forgiven. The man then goes out, takes another goat, another innocent goat. This time he doesn't kill him, because that's been done. Ties a rope around his neck and leads that goat. Oh, and he leans on that goat. He leans heavily on that goat's neck. And he leans on that goat's neck real heavy, down pressed on it, pressing all the sins on that goat. And he says, I confess the sins of Ileana. Oh, what a wretched woman she is. And he's confessing all the sins, you know, and he's mentioning the sin of this and the sin of that and the sins of Matt. I confess those, Lord God. And the sins of Tammy, the secret hidden sins of Tammy.
I know what he does.
No, he's really doing this. This is what the high priest is doing. And as he's saying the sins of the whole people, he doesn't actually specify their names, by the way. But he mentions only in general. But I can tell you more on that. Anyway, he leans on the goat, and all the sins are put on that little goat, the poor little goat. But this time they don't pull the goat. They tie a rope around his neck, and then the high priest gives him to someone who leads the goat out into the desert. Takes him out there, and then drives him away. Go away, go away. Drives him way away so that you can no longer see him. So your sins are forgiven by the blood, and they're forgotten because they're removed.
Why don't we do it today?
All right, that's good. It would be good to do it as a symbol, wouldn't it? But the reason we don't do it is because it's already been done once for all in Jesus Christ. But we could still do it as a symbol, couldn't we? We could enact it. We could act it out. So you see, the temple is a story. It's a picture book for us. It's a symbol. It's a secret. And very few Christians understand it. Very few Christians understand it. If you were to ask someone, you know, what's the temple? They wouldn't know much. Now you understand the eight features of the temple, or the seven features, whatever. Okay? The final thing is the mercy seat. That. All right, now give me the dates. What was the door? First century. What was the altar of sacrifice? 16th century, Eliana. Correct, good. What was the laver? 18th century. What was the porch? 19th century. What was the candlestick? 1900, the date 1900. That's right, because that's the date of the Pentecostal movement. What was the showbread? 1960. What was the altar of incense? 1980. What was the curtain?
20th century.
It's coming soon, isn't it? Now, you notice like a spiral. If you were to make a spiral, have you ever seen one of these nautilus shells? How they go in and get smaller and smaller and smaller. Like this? All right. Now watch this. The first movement from the door to the altar took 1,600 years. Look at all that time. The second movement only took 2 centuries. 16 centuries to make the first movement, and then it starts to getting closer. 2 centuries. Then the next one, only 1 century to the 19th century. The next one, even smaller. The next one, just 60 years. The next one, just 20 years. The next one, you see, just...
What's mercy seat? What year?
nobody knows. But you see, it's not like it's going to be a long time. If I'm right in that, that would make it coming very, very soon, like right away, between the 80s and 90s. In other words, I doubt we'll make it to the year 2000. And of course, there's many people that believe that.
You think it'll be like 1996
or something like that, somewhere close, yeah. We talked about that before. All right. Now again, you cannot, but this is just a picture. I'm not saying what I just told you is not necessarily a fact. It's a picture, but it's a picture that I find very helpful. And that's not proven. Just because I said it works neat, that doesn't mean it's true. You understand me, Matt? Did I say that this is true? Did I say it was true?
But we don't get to live very long, do we?
Well, if I was right on that picture, but the picture may be wrong. But nonetheless, my dates are good dates. Martin Luther really did preach salvation in a strong way in the 16th century. But that doesn't prove anything. John Wesley really did come 2 centuries later in the 18th century and teach holiness, sanctification. 19th century, Judson really did go to Burma in 1840. Dwight Moody really did begin to preach in Chicago and bring a great revival. David Livingston really did reach Africa in the 19th century. Hudson Taylor really did go to China, and on and on and on. So you see, all these things. And in the 20th century, the Pentecostal did happen on January 1, 1900, bang. Mr. Parham was up in Topeka, Kansas, and he began with a group of other people like this size group right here. He began just to speak in tongues, and they had been praying for power. Boom, Pentecostal power, and they never even heard of tongues. They didn't even know what it was. They just began, and they just began speaking in tongues, and they all began, and it was an exciting day. Thus began, and a few years later, in Scandinavia, a few years later, in Wales, over near England, a few years later, Azusa Street out in California, and pretty soon, the movement of God began to go. That's 1900s, the early 1900s. And then just 50 years later, half a century later, what happens? The charismatic movement. It begins to come back to the churches, and they had never heard of it. In fact, I was at Yale in 1960, exactly when the first movement of glossolalia, of speaking in tongues, took place in the mainline denomination. It happened to be Episcopal. It happened to be among some Episcopalians down in Yale College with Harold Bradison there. I was there at the time. I knew those people. I used to go to their meetings, and I had no idea what it was all about. I mean, I just dismissed it as a bunch of hooey. And I was right there. At that time, they called themselves the God Squad. They even came up to our school and witnessed and so on. We just thought they were very intelligent but weird. Said, well, these guys are very smart, but they're weird. You know, they're crazy. But I mean, I didn't even regard it. You know, it was like you saw it, but you didn't know what you were looking at. Now I realize that was the beginning. In the 1960s, that's the table of showbread. In the 1980s, worship has become so important, incense and all this kind of thing. So now you begin to understand so many things through this. Remember, I may be wrong, but I'm helping you to understand the Bible. It's a mnemonic device. It's a memory device. But it may not be the truth. But it's instructive to me. So let's close in prayer.